It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we are getting close to coming to the end of this letter. As we come to Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, we're going to start the section that we are familiar with as far as it being the armor of God, spiritual warfare. So let's just start reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And I want to stop there. I know that's not the end of the sentence, but that's where we're going to stop. As we come to this concluding section of Ephesians, I want to make a couple of observations. The first observation that I would like for us to make, and just to let you know as we try to interpret this passage of Scripture the way that that it's meant to be interpreted, and try to understand it the way that it's meant to be understood within the context of the book, is that when we get to verse 10, we're not getting to new material. Okay, what Paul does here is essentially gives us in this picture of a warfare, this picture of this armor that we need to put on. What Paul does is he goes verses 10 to 18 or 10 to 17, and really he gives us a summary application of what we've been talking about in the entire book. Okay, the entire book of Ephesians is about spiritual warfare from the very beginning to the very end. And so this is not a new section to where Paul is going to hurry up and throw in some material at the end here that we might be able to take with us, but rather this is one of those sections that Paul is making a very sweeping, overarching application of everything that he's been writing about. And we'll obviously look at that as we move in. One of the really plain examples of that would be just the first verse. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Well, one of the benefits of going through a book slowly and either passage by passage or chunk by chunk is that you start to hopefully become familiar with different themes in the book and different things that are brought up in a repetitive type way. If we want to see an exhortation, or if we want to see some instruction about Paul and Christians, the Ephesians, knowing, laying hold of the power of God, all we have to do is go to chapter 1 and look at Paul's first prayer. And then after that, we can go to chapter 3 and look at Paul's second prayer. And both of those are pretty much a restatement of, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 1. After Paul tells the Ephesians what they have in Christ, all that they've received, after he elaborates a little bit on the fact that that they have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then Paul starts to pray. Verse 15, wherefore I also, this is Ephesians 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and here it is, and that you may know, that's supplied here, and then in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on high, and he goes on with that. Paul's prayer is, after he tells the Ephesians what they have in Christ, is that their eyes would be opened that they might know what they have in Christ, right? There's a difference in having information on a page and actually being able to lay hold of that information, actually being able to apply that information and see how that information makes sense out of your life, or honestly, to see how Ephesians chapter 1 isn't just completely irrelevant to Monday morning, right? I mean, that's the challenge. The challenge is not, can we give a summary of what Ephesians 1 says? The challenge is, how do I look at Ephesians chapter 1 and make that relevant on Monday morning after the worship service? Paul says, my prayer is that your eyes would be opened, that you would be able to see. And then he says, that you would know, that is from an experiential standpoint, that you would know, and then verse 19, the greatness of his power to usward. It's the same power that's working in us that brought Jesus Christ up from the dead. Right? That's what he says. You have resurrection power working in your life right now. And then in chapter 3, he says it this way as he's praying. We looked at this last week, but as he's praying for the saints there, in verse 16, he's praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, that's pretty informative, and that's pretty important that we understand what Paul said once he gets again to the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, and says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does he mean by that? Well, it's just a restatement of what he's been saying all along. In one sense, he means, be strengthened in the inner man. In another sense, he means, allow Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. In another sense, he means, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. And we could go on in Ephesians and see how Paul has used this type of imagery, this type of instruction, and he's tying it all together here for us in Ephesians 6. We think about Ephesians from a big picture point of view, and we went over this a good bit, repeated this little phrase, but when we think, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, what we have said about Ephesians chapter 1 is that we have been made one with Christ, right? And so because of that, we've been made to be recipients of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? There's not a blessing that you stand in need of that you don't have access to. That's because you've been made one with Jesus Christ. That's all the power you'll ever need. What could you possibly need for life and godliness that exists outside of the realm of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? You see, God is supplying, He's already supplied what He's calling you to stand in. And then secondly, after we see in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, the fact that you have been brought back into union with Jesus Christ, or with God through Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, you have been made united with one another, so that you have human fellowship, right? The church is being built up. Well, there's power in that. Okay, this is a place where spiritual power exists, where spiritual power is to be had, where building up of the saints happens. That's right here. Okay, that view alone, and we took the time to look at that in Ephesians chapter 4, should transform the way we think about what happens when we show up for a corporate worship service. Okay, far more than, with the little phrase we use, far more than, meet, eat, greet, retreat, you know, right? We come, we sit, we listen, we eat a meal, and we leave. Far more than that, what God has in mind is that whenever His people meet to worship corporately, is that there's edification going on. There's a building up, an actual building up of the body. And that happens as the different gifts that God has supplied to the body are exercising themselves and are being used to edify one another. So it's not just that the church has been given a preaching gift. If you're a member of this church, if you are a born-again Christian, then God has, by grace, given you a gift that might be used to build up God's church. That's spiritual warfare, by the way. That's spiritual warfare. Third observation I want to make out of Ephesians 6, and these are just, again, broad comments right now. Third observation I want to make out of Ephesians chapter 6, when we're thinking about spiritual warfare and where Paul is going with this, is that Paul is not thinking about a one-on-one battle. Okay? Whenever we're thinking about spiritual warfare, we need to think the way that Paul thinks, and we can see that through the whole book of Ephesians, but particularly in this section. We are engaging in spiritual warfare together. Okay? We're all in this war together. We're all in this battle together. And so when I think about spiritual warfare, I'm not thinking correctly if primarily what I'm thinking of is Lewis against the spiritual powers of darkness. Because Lewis by himself isn't going to make it. Okay. It's going to take Lewis, right, and Brother Davis, and Brother Robert, and Sister Rachel, and Brother Aaron, and Sister Rebecca. It's going to take the whole body. You see, it's the whole body that's being built up. It's not just Lewis that's being built up. And so again, that reality, as we'll flesh it out more as we look and see how that fits into the armor of God, but that reality should transform the way we think about what is happening when we come to worship corporately. And also, the responsibilities that we have toward one another as we think about what it means to be engaged in warfare as a whole. Now, there's a couple of dangers in spiritual warfare, when we're thinking about spiritual warfare. And they exist on two opposite ends of the spectrum. Number one is the obvious danger that you just don't ever think about it, right? It's not a reality. It's not a category in your mind. Yes, there's spiritual warfare going on in the Bible. Ephesians 6 talks about it, but I never see it cropping up in my life. You know, it makes for a good sermon, but I don't see what the big deal is. You know, I just don't see it. Maybe other people are fighting, other people are engaged, but I'm not in this thing. Okay, that's on one end. On the other end is this. The easiest way to kind of describe it is this charismatic view of spiritual warfare, where there's a demon behind every action. Okay, where there are spirits that need to be wrestled with, where exorcisms need to take place, where we're fighting on this level of demonic activity that goes beyond the actual person and into the demon or spirit behind that person. Okay. You don't find that in Ephesians. Okay. Matter of fact, you don't really find that sort of thing when we're talking about spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, when we're talking about the Christian's warfare. You don't find that sort of thing in Scripture at all. Now, there obviously are places in the Gospels where Jesus cast out demons, but what you'll find that in almost all of those, and the wild Gadarean is the one that might be an exception, almost all of those, Jesus is not dealing with sin issues. It's just really an extension of his mercy ministry. He deals with these demon-possessed people just like he deals with those who are afflicted. The little boy throws himself in the fire, right? You have these different things that are not these wild, sinful behaviors, but you have these people who are being afflicted, and Jesus delivers them through casting these demons out. That is not a norm in what we would think of as spiritual warfare. When we think about spiritual warfare, what we ought to be thinking about is what happens to us in everyday life. Spiritual warfare is what happens to you in everyday life. A couple of statements here I think that are helpful that help us think about it. Spiritual warfare is a metaphor for standing on the Lord's side in the struggle between light and darkness. Standing on the Lord's side in the struggle between light and darkness. Spiritual warfare is a moral struggle or a struggle of the heart. Okay. So when I said earlier, it's not a one-on-one, it's all of us standing together. That doesn't mean, obviously, that we're not engaged. Okay. We have to be engaged. We're fighting on someone's side. Another way to put that is that spiritual warfare is just synonymous for the everyday struggles of Christian life. Okay. The Christian is going to have struggles. And what do those struggles consist of? Well, they consist of a lot of things. How am I going to interpret what happens to me? Okay. When struggles and trials come, how am I going to interpret that? How's that going to move me as far as the way I relate to God? How's that going to move me as far as how I relate to you, how we relate to one another? And then the last one that's kind of a plain statement that's helpful is that spiritual warfare is a battle for lordship. Spiritual warfare is a battle for lordship. That is, who will you worship? And who will shepherd you in life? I don't want to downplay spiritual warfare and what goes on there, but I do think if we're not thinking about it accurately, then obviously we miss the entire point as to what Paul's getting at. So here's another statement. This is not really going to sum anything up, but just to give you the battlegrounds for spiritual warfare. We have a powerful enemy. In fact, we have powerful enemies in the plural. But our Savior has overpowered them all. Okay? That's a key component to understanding spiritual warfare. Okay? Were it not for that reality, we're all toast. Okay? We're not going to make it. Our Savior is what Luke 11, 21 and 22 calls the stronger man. Right? The man who comes in and binds the strong man and takes the spoils from his house. Jesus talks about spiritual warfare in this way. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is after Peter makes his profession of faith. And in verse 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," that is unto Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus is talking about spiritual warfare there. And what does the warfare look like? Well, it looks like one who has had his eyes opened by someone who is not flesh and blood. You see, the warfare that we wage is not one of flesh and blood. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6. How is it that Peter comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, the Father revealed that to him, right? And Jesus starts to say, this is what this war looks like. And as the Father and as the Spirit moves in and begins to open up blind eyes and reveal the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is, He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Son of God will march straight through. It's just what Sister Rachel said this morning. Straight through to the meth house, right? Straight through the dorms, wherever. It doesn't matter. The gates of hell will not prevail. This is a picture of spiritual warfare. And the victor, the champion, the warrior is Jesus Christ, who's marching behind enemy territory and saving His people one by one, bringing them out of bondage, out of darkness, and into light. Look how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is warfare language here. The light is shining into darkness. As Paul is engaging in this war, Paul sees himself, which is consistent with Ephesians chapter 6, Paul sees himself engaging in this war as he is preaching Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sees himself engaging in this war as he's being given utterance, is what he calls it in chapter, boldness in utterance, is what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. He's preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and God is shining the light of the gospel into these dark hearts, and He's revealing Jesus Christ, and their lives are being transformed, and they're being brought out of darkness and into light. Colossians would say they're being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and this is the battle. Now, there's more to it than that, but this is the working pieces and how we function in that. But this is the battle, and it is the battle for the hearts and the minds of God's people, and it is the battle of light against darkness. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, when I say it's the battle for the hearts and the minds of God's people, and Paul is waging war as he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, that's far different than slapping somebody on the head to cast out a spirit, right? That's far different than a Hollywood picture of a demon-possessed person who's doing, you know, wild things that needs a spirit cast out of them. That's far different than the devil made me do it type mentality, right? So one thing is for sure, whenever we think about this spiritual warfare, our enemy is alive and well. Look in again in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." One thing is very clear whenever we look at this passage, and that is we are all facing an enemy. Right? We're all facing an enemy. Paul, as it were, kind of pulls the curtain back a little bit and lets us see what's going on behind the scenes, right? We have an enemy that we can't really see. We have an enemy who is involved in somehow, and we'll look and see what that is. He's involved in our lives. He's involved in trying to destroy, consume our lives, because he hates God and he hates God's glory and he hates the work of God in God's people. But as we think about this enemy just in Scripture as a whole, we think about what some have called the unholy Trinity. The unholy Trinity, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies that we face on a regular basis. Whenever we're thinking about the world, we're thinking about the world system, okay? The world system, the world that we live in that is saturated in wickedness and evil, that's under the control of the prince of the power of the air. When we think about the flesh, we're thinking about our own fallen hearts, right? We're thinking about what we talked about last message, the fact that we can be drawn away, right, by the lust of the flesh. We're talking about those sinful desires that are still in the hearts and minds of every single Christian. And then whenever we think about the devil, we're thinking about, primarily, we're thinking about the tempter. Okay? And the only way that this whole system works is if your flesh, right, which is enticed by sin, is given an opportunity by the world or by the temptations of the devil. Right? So they all play off of each other. We're going to focus in for a little bit here on Satan. Try to understand Satan. Who is it? Who is our enemy? And what is he doing? And how does he work? Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. By the way, when Paul elaborates here in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." He's not given a one-for-one definition. In other words, he's not saying, okay, you need to understand the principalities, and then you need to understand powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul is just giving a description of who our enemy is. He wants you to understand we are up against a serious foe. We're up against someone who is in high places, a lot higher than you are, a lot higher than I am. We're up against someone who is powerful. We're up against a ruler. We need to understand who this foe is. Look in John chapter 8. I wonder what you think about whenever you think about Satan and whenever you think about his tactics, his powers. the same way that we talked about earlier with spiritual warfare. There are times that people give Satan too much credit, and there are times where people don't give Satan enough credit. How is it that he works? What does he do? In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus speaks to Satan's influence, Satan's working in these religious leaders' lives, and he says it this way, John chapter 8, verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, Jesus could have said a lot of things about Satan. He could have described him in a lot of different ways, but when Jesus gets down to the core of who Satan is and how Satan works, he says it this way: he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and the father of it. How does Satan work? Well, Satan's craftiness, the wiles of the devil, Satan's expert methods all revolve around the realm of truth and lies. And the way Satan can get a foothold in your life, out of Ephesians 4:27, is by getting you to believe a lie. By getting you to believe a lie. Now, that might seem kind of like a very tame, dumbed down explanation of who Satan is and what Satan does or what Satan can do when it comes to believers. But brothers and sisters, we're not in Hollywood and we don't live in Hollywood. Okay? In real life, people's heads don't spin around with green stuff coming out. Okay? That's not the real problems we face on a day-to-day basis. The war that we're fighting is what has been called a truth war. And it is, again, the battle of how will I interpret life? How will this situation affect the way I either draw near to God or draw cold from God? How will this situation affect the way that I grow in oneness and in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ, which some happen to be my family? So, it, you know, all the way around. Or how will this situation influence me to grow more distant and cold from that? Well, every bit of that is going to be determined by what you are believing. What you are believing. We know out of Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that Satan is portrayed as the great dragon who's making war with God's people, right? Satan is active. He's making war, but he's making war with you primarily in your heart and in your mind. Primarily in your heart and in your mind. Now, he does have some names that Scripture gives us, and he can do more than just lie. Here's some of his names from Scripture. Number one, Satan. That just means slanderer or accuser. Right? He is the accuser of the brethren. 1 Peter 5:8, he is our adversary. He is our opponent. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he is the tempter. He can tempt. In Revelation 9:11, he's the destroyer. He's seeking to destroy. In Matthew 6:13, he's the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. John 8:44, we just read, he's a murderer and a liar. And then he's also called the ruler of this world in John 12:31. Now, this is a quote that's something we have to understand about Satan. Satan will let no crisis go to waste in your life. He will let no crisis go to waste. He will try to use your pain and your disappointments to pry you away from confidence in God and for the confidence that God really is gracious and He really does care. Satan will use those disappointments and twist those to convince you God is not gracious. He doesn't care. If He did care, He would give me what I wanted. He would give me what I think I need, and so forth and so on. One of the things that is very clear about Satan, and we're thinking about this categorically, is that he has the power to tempt, but he never has the power to control you. Think about that in Job. Think about Job, which is one of those books where we get to see, again, the curtain is pulled way back in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan is out and about, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Does he fear you for naught? Take away his family, take away his possessions, take these things away from him that he loves, and he will curse you to your face." And what does God do? God says, "Take him away." And Satan has the power to take all of those things away. But you know what? Satan still loses. Why? Because he cannot force Job to curse God to his face. You go to chapter 2, and Satan's out and about, and he says, God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? You've taken away the things that you said that he loved so much that he would curse me if he didn't have." And Satan says, "Well, afflict his flesh. Give him some more afflictions and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face." And so God says, "Go ahead. You can't take his life, but you can afflict him." And he afflicts him. And what doesn't happen? Job does not curse God to his face. What's the point in all that? We could go to other passages, and we will in a minute, but the point of that is spiritual warfare and the battle that we live in really boils down to your choices when it comes to the Christian's warfare. It has less to do with what Satan's doing in your life and more to do with what you choose to do, or, as we said last week, how you choose to respond to the people and circumstances and the afflictions and trials that are brought into your life. You see, the trials can cause pain, but they can never cause you to grow cold toward God or to turn from God. They can tempt you, but you got to do the choosing. In the Bible, the main player in the Christian spiritual warfare is not demons, and it's not angels, but it's your personal beliefs, desires, and choices. Okay. That's where spiritual warfare is played out in Scripture. Now, one of the things that can be unhelpful is some of the ways that that spiritual warfare is portrayed. And so, think about the two main opposing metaphors for spiritual warfare, at least in our culture that we may know of. The first one is going to be This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. The second one would be The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. You know, in Peretti's novels, which, by the way, he did not really believe that's the way spiritual warfare happened. When somebody said, "Hey, you realize people are reading this stuff and they're thinking that this is a worldview," and Peretti says, "That's embarrassing. I wish they wouldn't. This is just literature. It's just fantasy literature." But in This Present Darkness, it's all about people who are making these choices, and the main players are the demons and the angels that are forcing them to do this stuff. Right? The humans are just passive. They're an afterthought. Matter of fact, you could do away with all their names and all their characters, and the book still works. And that's because it's the demons and angels who are doing all the stuff. When you look at how it's portrayed in The Lord of the Rings, there's obviously evil going on, but there are choices being made, right? You think about, if you're familiar with the story, you think about Gollum, you know, the one who is just so obsessed with this ring, who is brought to self-destruction. And what was it that destroyed Gollum? Was it the ring? Or was it his obsession with the ring? Was it the fact he would not let that thing go? Was it the fact that he made that ring his god and was willing to be destroyed due to his lust? You think about Frodo and the ills and the good and the bad that you see in him. Again, it's not because there's some demon that's keeping him here, there, or everywhere. It's because of his choices. So the triumphs and the falls are all based upon their choices and their responses to the influences that are around them. Now, that's more in line with how Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. Now, just as a side note, you don't have to know anything about any of those two stories to figure out what the Bible says, but it is helpful to make the contrast. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here's a clarifying principle in Scripture for us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" Here's this principle. He says, "Do you not know that who you choose to yield yourself to, that's who your master is, or that's whose servant you will become?" Now, this is just, you know, one verse down from, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." We're in the middle of a spiritual warfare type text. This is a principle that applies to where we are. And the principle here is, you choose, if you're a Christian, and we're talking about born-again Christians who are dwelt with the Holy Spirit, you will choose who or what has dominion over you. You will either yield yourself as servants to sin, or you will yield yourself as servants to righteousness. Okay? When you boil it all down, we're not saying that there's no influences out there. We're not saying the struggle's not real. We're not saying that the war is not difficult. What we're saying is, when you boil it all down and you get to the bottom line, you decide who you will serve. Okay? And it's your choice that makes that determination if you're a Christian. What about this in Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, we're in the middle here of this is a warfare section. We'll play that out a little bit more as we move in. But in verse 26, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Neither give place to the devil. Could be translated, neither give the devil an opportunity, or do not give Satan a foothold. The more literal translation is, don't give him a foothold. Do not take Satan's hand and put it on your heel. Don't give him an opportunity. Now let me ask you this. How is it that Satan gets an opportunity in your life? I'm not asking how is he able to tempt? I'm saying, how is Satan able to give an opportunity to lay hold of your foot? How is Satan given an opportunity to bring destruction and discord and an absence of peace among conflict? How does that happen? It happens when you give it to him. Okay, that's what the Scripture says here. Do not give him an opportunity. It's your choices. It's how you decide to respond. It's what you decide to believe. It's how you decide to act. It's not do you get angry. It's what do you do with the anger. It's not can I live a life where it is absent of emotional anger. It's, will I allow it to move into sinful anger? It's not, will there be quarrels and conflicts? It's, will I let bitterness and anger and wrath and malice fester and consume my heart? Or will I be kind? Will I choose to be tender-hearted? Will I choose to forgive? Look in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In in verse 5. We'll start there. Again, this is a warfare type passage. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He, that is God, giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now again, the question is this. Who gets to decide what they're going to do with Satan's schemes, with Satan's temptations? Who's the one that gets to decide? Is the picture here that Satan pounces on you and shoves those temptations down your throat and then like a puppet makes you grab them, be consumed by them, be enslaved by them? It's not the picture. The picture is you have a choice. And in the war that we face on a daily basis, the choice is this. Am I going to submit to God or am I going to submit to the temptations of Satan? I got two choices and that's it. Okay. Now, the picture is still clear. It's not that Satan's not there. It's not, again, that the temptations aren't real, that they aren't powerful, that they don't draw us away, that he doesn't find us in our time of weakness, that he doesn't know just what to do to get our attention and to cause the war to rage within our hearts. Even with all that being as it is, you get to choose. I get to choose. Are we going to resist the temptations of Satan and in turn he will flee from us? Or are we going to go after those? And then the fruits of unrighteousness come from that. Are we going to yield ourselves slaves to unrighteousness? James, the end of James chapter 3 would show you how that fleshes out. One more thing here. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I also want to make sure you get it. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. This is part of the story in Acts. Where a man named Simon, who was involved in sorcery, was converted. Okay? Simon, the sorcerer. Okay, he was involved in, and I'm trying to. Well, you can read that and see, but he was a man who was involved in some of the darker powers, as it were. He sees the apostles laying their hands on people, and they're receiving the Holy Ghost. In verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon the sorcerer goes from being converted to, hey, let me do this. This is a power that I would like to obtain. This is a power I would like to do. I want to be put center stage. Now, what do you think you do with a man who has been at least flirting with, at most engaged in, sorcery, who all of a sudden is displaying an attitude like this? Well, look at Peter's response. But Peter said unto him, and everywhere the word thy is used, I'm going to use the word your, okay? Just so we can catch it. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that you art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, the point that I want to make here is you have this man who is a sorcerer, came out of sorcery, who wants to pay for these powers. And it would be easy for Peter to say, oh, well, these are the influences of darkness. And they were, right? I mean, they were. But you know who Peter blames for Simon the sorcerer and his sinfulness and his wickedness? You, Simon, did this. Your heart, you repent, your gall, your bitterness, it's all about Simon. What's he saying? You're the one who's responsible for the choice that you made. He's doing warfare here, by the way. Peter's engaging in spiritual warfare here, and what he's doing is he's taking a man who's known as Simon the sorcerer, and he's saying, you need to repent for your sins that you chose, for your beliefs, for your desires, for your choices. And you see how it plays out. Now, if that's the way Peter handled Simon the sorcerer, then how do you handle Lewis the pastor? And how do you handle Brother Robert the deacon? And so forth and so on. How is it that we engage in this battle? Well, we engage in it and we hold people accountable for their choices as obviously born-again Christians because they are accountable for those choices. Now, we'll have to come back this afternoon to continue to move into this, but one of the things that I hope that we can see as we try to unfold Ephesians chapter 6, and we think about the spiritual wickedness that we face, and we think about the battle that we're in, and the armor of God that we need to put on. One of the things I hope that we see is that we're talking about things that happen in ordinary, everyday life. We're not talking about fanaticized, demon possession type things, and we're also not talking about these special battles that happen in hidden nooks and crannies that you may or may not see. We're talking about the way you respond to me whenever I offend you. We're talking about the way you respond to God when something's taken from you that you wanted to keep. We're talking about the way that you respond when Satan is in his expert methods tempting you to be drawn away from God and drawn away from God's people. And we'll continue to unfold that as we come back this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us. You've blessed us with your Spirit that we might know it, that we might understand it. And Father, we're thankful that you've equipped us through your word to be able to understand and make sense out of life. Father, there are things that are very difficult that we face. There are temptations that are seemingly impossible for us to overcome. But Father, we do overcome, and we overcome through the blood of the Lamb, and we overcome through the power of Jesus Christ that you have blessed us with. And so I pray you would open our eyes, bless us to connect the dots with what this passage has to say, and our own hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.